I recently had the opportunity to have a long conversation with Scott Jones, who's the director of the Wisconsin Fellowship of Baptist Churches. I was in his home overnight, and we sat and talked shop, as it were, talked what was going on with the WFBC. And as most of you know, there are usually several churches, sometimes up to about a dozen churches in the WFBC, who are looking for pastors. Over the last several weeks and months, several men have stepped up to take over or to at least candidate at some of these churches. And some of them have an active candidate. Others, I think, have called pastors. So from time to time, those empty pulpits are filled by people who come along. But Scott told me that at any, you know, typical time, on average, of the dozen or so churches that are looking for pastors, only about four could support a full-time pastor. That's usually because the churches are quite small. Sometimes it's just the nature of the church and the town that it's a small church. Other times, though, it's because of problems within the church that they can't secure and hold a pastor for very long. They might be looking for a pastor for some time, and then they get somebody in, and lo and behold, he leaves after maybe a year or two because he's had enough. He's fed up with those people, and then they're looking for a pastor again. And it goes through that same cycle over and over because those people there are just so divisive and so angry and so unpleasant that they can't keep a pastor. And that's a very unfortunate thing when you should be talking about Christians who are loving and kind to one another, and yet because of their kind of bad attitudes, they just can't keep a person there. My home church, when I was growing up, that church was, I would guess, I mean, I'm just guessing, maybe 150 to 200 people on average every Sunday when I was growing up. Today it's down to maybe, I don't know, three dozen, something like that. And they likewise have had problems keeping a pastor. I can think of a couple of times when I was a kid, they kind of chased out a pastor. That's happened here recently on a couple of occasions. And now that they're down to just, maybe two or three dozen people, they're having a pretty hard time, a small town in northern Wisconsin without a whole lot to promote it. You know, why would a pastor go to that church of all churches? And so they recently got in a new guy, and I hope that they can keep him for a long time if he's a good pastor and all. But again, that church sadly has the kind of reputation as a church that chases out its pastors over time. Part of the problem is that people in churches either don't know what the Bible teaches on ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, or they just violate it. They don't know what it says, or they just violate it anyways. Even if they do know what the Bible says about the church, how it's supposed to operate, how it's supposed to function, they either don't know or they don't care. And because of that, they have lots of problems. And, you know, our church has gone through ups and downs over the decades as well. But I hope that most of us understand what the Bible teaches, that it's authoritative, and we have to follow the biblical teaching on ecclesiology, what the Bible says, what God has said about the church. That's very important. If we want to retain a healthy and vibrant church, we have to know what the Bible teaches, and we have to teach these things and know these things without compromise, following the biblical teaching, following what the Lord has told us regarding how to operate the church, and do that because it is the truth. Well, we're continuing this morning in our summer sermon series, and what we're looking at today and what we have been looking at for the last several weeks is biblical convictions. And today we'll be looking at some convictions we ought to have regarding the local church. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church is the center of God's program for today, and so we should have strong convictions regarding the church. We should know what the Bible says about it. We should be unwilling to compromise on those things. We should hold these things strongly and without giving in, without capitulating to what other people are saying or what the world is saying or what the culture is saying. Today we'll consider what the Bible says about the church, and then we will also consider several strong convictions. This is kind of a whirlwind tour of biblical ecclesiology. We'll look at first basically the main points of biblical ecclesiology, what the Bible teaches about the church, and then we'll consider several things that we ought to have as far as strong convictions regarding the church. First of all, the local church is a divinely appointed institution, a divinely appointed body. We know that Christ is the head and founder, the leader of the church. As I quoted Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, I will build my church, my assembly, my ecclesia. That's why we call it ecclesiology, because the word ecclesia is the word church. In Acts 20:28, Paul said, Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church of God which he purchased. Who is that? Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. The church is the only institution that God ordained and that Jesus purchased with his blood. Colossians 1:18, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And so this church, along with all other legitimate churches, belong to God. They are Jesus' church. I will build my church. And so although we might say, Liberty Baptist Church is my church, you know, I'm going to go to my church. Would you like to come to my church? We refer to it in those terms. But in reality, it's Christ's church. I'm not the head of it. You're not the head of it. The whole congregation is not the head of it. The deacons aren't the head of it. It is Jesus' church. And we have to keep that in mind because we need to operate the church according to the biblical data, according to the biblical teaching. We don't just say, well, this is where I go and I have connections here and I have concerns about the church. It's not just for us. It's not just for you and me. It's for Christ. We're doing it for Jesus. And so we have to keep that in mind that it's his church. Also, the Holy Spirit indwells and empowers the church. We know that every individual Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We might not realize, though, that the Holy Spirit indwells the church. When the church gathers, the Holy Spirit is there. Of course, we know that passage where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. But there are other verses like 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, the King James has ye because it's a plural, you, ye, are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Both of these words, you, are in the plural. You all, you guys, you people who are gathered together are a singular temple. And so the Holy Spirit indwells, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So as we assemble together to do the work of the church, the Spirit of God dwells with us here. So we may not sense that. I don't know if you sense, you know, physically that the Holy Spirit is here right now or that Jesus is here right now, but we take it by faith that he is. As long as we are a legitimate church doing the work of God, functioning as a legitimate church, then the Spirit of God is here as well. So God invented the church. Jesus died for the church. The Holy Spirit indwells the church. And so the church is not like any other organization. The church is a divinely ordained institution, a divine body. Secondly, the local church is God's household. One of the main passages that we ought to keep in mind is 1 Timothy 3:15. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's a very profound statement, especially coming from Paul as the writer there. Paul is a Jewish person. For a Jew to say that the church is the house of God, well, what would a typical Jew say that the house of God is? Well, that's the temple. To say that the church is the household of God, well, Israel was always the household of God. But now he says it's the church is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's an amazing, profound statement. And then Ephesians 2:19, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Remember, he's talking to Ephesian, formerly pagan Gentiles, to call them no longer strangers and foreigners, but citizens, members of the household of God. Wow, what an amazing, profound statement that these people who did not know the Lord previously, now they've come to believe in Christ, now they're part of God's household, part of God's body. Well, Israel, we know, was that center. The center of God's program previously was Israel. But after the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, after the beginning of the church now becomes the focus of God's attention. The center of God's program today, the household of God, is the church. And so we don't need to worry about ethnicity, whether a person's a Jew or a Gentile, slave or free, man or woman. None of those distinctions pertain to your relationship with God and your place in the church. We shouldn't care when people come in here, red and yellow, black and white, right? It doesn't matter what their ethnicity or what the color of their skin is. They can all find a place in the church. So that was unusual. That's not the way it used to be in the Old Testament, but today it is. The local church is God's household. The local church also upholds and supports the truth. As I said, as I quoted 1 Timothy 3:15, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. The idea of a pillar is a support member. Something is resting on top of that pillar. The weight of something can be supported by that pillar. It's supporting and upholding something. The ground is a very similar thing, something on which other things rest. The weight of something is on that ground or that foundation. Somebody said that taken together, these two terms emphasize the certainty and firmness of the church in upholding the truth of God's word. And so the local church is that foundation or the basis on which the truth goes out. How do we proclaim the gospel? How does the gospel go out? How do we support missionaries? How does the work of the Lord go on? Well, through the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. Churches uphold and support the truth by believing it, teaching it, and proclaiming it. Somebody said, it is the solemn responsibility of every church to uphold the truth of God's word solidly, immovably, and unshakably. The church does not invent the truth. It is to support and safeguard the truth. The church has the stewardship of Scripture, the duty to guard it as the most precious possession on earth. Churches that tamper with, misrepresent, or abandon biblical truth destroy their only reason for existing. Well, are there churches today who do that, who misrepresent, abandon, or tamper with the truth? Well, sadly, there are many churches today who do exactly that. They have turned away, they've rejected the truth of God's word, and they're not operating their church according to biblical truth. Perhaps they proclaim a mixture of truth and error. Perhaps it's a good bit of truth, but some error, or there's a lot of error with a little bit of truth. Either way, whenever you have error creeping in, when you have a false doctrine creeping in, well, it's no longer the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we can sometimes recognize that error simply by how a church displays itself. For example, if you were to go around some churches, maybe not here in Antigo, but often in the larger cities, you're maybe considering attending a church, and lo and behold, you pull up to that church, and there's a big rainbow flag in front of that church. Well, hopefully they're just having VBS, and the rainbow represents Noah's Ark. Maybe they're going to do a Noah's Ark theme. But in today's world, that rainbow flag does not just represent Noah's Ark. It represents something entirely different. And so if you were to go to a church and they start showing that they have proclaimed their support for certain immoral activities and lifestyle, well, you know that that church is no longer the pillar and ground of the truth. You know that that church has abandoned any claim to be a legitimate church. And so we have to maintain that a church has to be that support, that foundation for the truth. They have to be teaching the truth and believing the truth, because if they're not, then they're no longer a legitimate church. Many professing Christians today, sadly, think that they have no reason to be involved in a church. They fail to appreciate the importance of the local church in the Christian life. But since the church is God's household, the pillar and foundation of truth, every believer ought to have some interaction, some association with a local church. In fact, the famous Cyprian of Carthage, who lived in the 3rd century A.D., famously said, and many others have said these same things, he can no longer have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother. That's a pretty strong statement, that you can't be rightly related to God as your father unless you're also rightly related to God's church, Jesus' church. Well, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, a very important statement about the church. The local church is also doing God's work in the world. What is God's work? What are we here to do? Well, we have the Great Commission, and we also have the Great Commandment. Of course, the Great Commission, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, preach the gospel, baptize them, teach them whatever Christ has commanded. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. And so the church is God's program for doing that very thing. Going into all the world, preaching the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them, starting churches, teaching people to obey what Christ has commanded. The central verb or the central command of the Great Commission is make disciples, teach all nations. And so that's what the church's main responsibility is to do, reach people with the gospel of Christ and try to develop them into disciples. There's the Great Commission. There's the Great Commandment. The greatest commandment, what did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So this is what the church ought to be doing. Christians ought to be known for evangelism and missions and outreach and discipleship, but also for love for one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. So this is what the church is trying to accomplish. Essentially, evangelism of the lost, edification of the saved. These are the things that the church is to be doing. And so we are responsible to do the work of God. The church is God's program for the world today. So we ought to be engaged in it. The local church also administrates the ordinances. The Bible recognized two ordinances. Those are baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the domain, you might say, of the local church. Only the local church has the authority to do baptisms and to serve the Lord's Supper. The local church is responsible for these activities. Now, you've probably heard or seen people just baptize people in their backyard pool or just gather whoever might be claiming to be saved and take them down to the river or the lake and baptize them. I'm not saying that that's necessarily sinful, but the proper order, the ordinance were given to the local church. And so it ought to be done under the auspices or under the sponsorship of the local church. Other organizations, frankly, should not be baptizing or passing out the Lord's Supper. I think I mentioned a few months ago that somebody asked me why we don't observe the Lord's Supper when I go to the nursing home. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Some other churches, when they go to the nursing home, they present or they pass out the Lord's Supper to the residents at the nursing home. Why don't we do that? Well, I told the person who asked me that, I said, that's a local church ordinance. That's to be done when the church gathers. Besides which, I don't know the spiritual condition of those people, the residents at the nursing home. They're not members of our church. I don't even know if they're saved. Well, for some people, the Lord's Supper is one of those things that everybody ought to participate, and maybe through taking the Lord's Supper, they'll be saved. Well, that's not biblical. That's not the way it ought to be. We observe the Lord's Supper. We provide the Lord's Supper to believers, to baptized believers, and particularly to the church that is observing the Lord's Supper. That's the reason, or that's the purpose for presenting the Lord's Supper, is for the benefit of the people who are part of that church. And so it's a church ordinance. You don't just say, hey, let's go to the fridge and get some things for the Lord's Supper. You don't just say, hey, Johnny, the neighbor, just said that he believed in Jesus. Let's baptize him in the pool. That's not the right way to do it. I mean, you're not going to go to hell for doing that. It's not exactly sinful, but it's not the right order. And so we should maintain, biblically speaking, that this is the purview, this is the under the auspices of the church. This is their responsibility. And we do not believe that the ordinance contains saving grace. You're familiar with the word sacrament. And I keep hearing from different, I listen to podcasts and news reports and things, and oftentimes some of my friends and colleagues talk about baptism saving individuals. That is, through the sacrament of baptism, you're saved. Or through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, you are forgiven. You go to church, you get baptized as an infant, and that's what saves you. Or you go to church, you get the Lord's Supper, and that's what forgives you your sin. Well, that's the idea of the channel of saving grace. A sacramental system is you get grace to be saved from these religious rituals. Well, that's not what we believe. Baptists don't believe that, and I think that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are saved by what? Faith in Christ. By grace you are saved through faith. It's not through the ordinances. It's not through baptism. It's not through the Lord's Supper. It's not through religious rituals. It's not through good works. You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And so when people say that we're saved through a sacrament, I say, wait a second, it's not the sacrament that saves, it's Christ who saves. And so we need to be saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, not through a sacrament. Both of these ordinances are for believers. Before you get baptized, you should be a Christian. Before you take the Lord's Supper, you should be baptized. You should be a Christian, baptized, then take the Lord's Supper. That's the proper thing. You don't become a Christian through the sacraments or the ordinances. You become a Christian by faith, and then once you become a Christian, you should be baptized, and once you are baptized, you should take the Lord's Supper. That is the proper order of things. So the ordinances are very important, and I would frankly be very hesitant to attend a church that their ordinances are out of order or that they are sacramental. I can think of a friend of mine, an acquaintance, who recently told me that he actually left my home church that I just talked about. He recently left because of the squabbles over their previous pastor. And I asked him where he ended up going. He said he and his wife ended up going to a Lutheran church. After being a Baptist, this guy actually comes from a Catholic background, but he was in a Baptist church for, I would guess, 35 to 40 years in a Baptist church, my home church, Baptist church. And then he leaves and goes to a Lutheran church. Now, how can you do that, knowing that Lutherans are sacramentalists? Knowing that they think that you're saved by baby baptism and you're kept forgiven through the Lord's Supper. They believe that that saving grace or grace to live the Christian life comes through the sacraments. Does he not understand that? I mean, how can you be a Baptist for 35, 40 years and not understand the difference between the churches and what they teach? So this is where I'm saying we have to have strong convictions that we don't just play fast and loose with the ordinances. We have to understand their biblical basis, understand their importance. And then the local church leadership is ordained by God to oversee the ministry of the church. Church leadership falls into two offices. There's only two offices. That's pastor and deacon. The word pastor sometimes is referred to as elder or bishop or overseer, but it's really the same office. Some churches have a bishop who's over various churches, but again, that's not really biblical. The only bishop after the apostles, especially, are off the scene, the only bishop is the pastor of the church. He's the overseer. He's the pastor. He's the leader of the congregation. And then some leaders are deacons. And that word deacon, as I'm sure you know, simply means servant. A deacon is the servant of the church. He serves in whatever capacity. Originally, they served tables. They helped people with food. But really, a deacon can do almost anything around the church to serve the congregation. And so the Bible does not allow for any other offices. There's no pope, there's no archbishop, there's no cardinals, there's no presidents, you know, there's no board of operators or whatever. There's just the pastor and the deacons. That's the leadership of the church. And only those offices mentioned in the Bible are the ones that we should recognize. Leaders must be qualified. You can turn to 1 Timothy 3 to read those lists of qualifications, and I'm not going to go through those now, but those are primarily character qualities. There are some skills mentioned, you know, like apt to teach, but the primary thing that the church has to be concerned about with their leaders is their character qualities. And so both deacons and pastors should be qualified, and if a leader becomes unqualified or disqualified, well, then the church has to step in and tell the pastor or the deacons that they can no longer function as leader because they're no longer qualified. And by the way, church leadership is male. Again, we shouldn't have to say that because the tradition of the church going back, well, really to the time of Christ and then before that to the time of Israel, leadership among God's people has always been male. Now, women have always had a place of service. Most churches really can't even operate if it were not for the women who do many things around the church. The only restriction or the major restriction that the church puts on women is that they can't do what? They can't be a pastor. They can teach if they want to teach the children or teach one another. They can lead in various ways, but they can't be a pastor. So again, if you go to a church and you're sitting there and out comes Pastor Mary or Pastor Sue or Pastress Rebecca or something like that, what do you know about that church? They have forsaken the truth. They are no longer operating as the pillar and ground of truth, because they're no longer operating according to biblical principles. So male leadership is very important. And as you probably know, there are how many churches here in Antigo that have female pastors? And that's just not right. I don't know how in the world a person can get over that hurdle of having a female pastor. It simply is not biblical. It's not right. And if a church has a female pastor, it's just not functioning properly. Many churches are deeply compromised on that issue. So we should have strong convictions about a church's leadership. We should not, frankly, be a part of a church where the leadership is compromised. That's an important mark of a good church. We also believe in congregational church government. That means that the congregation itself rules itself. There's not a synod. There's not a you know, a denominational headquarters who has the authority over our church. We don't really participate in the workings of all the other churches. There's nobody telling us what to do other than the church itself governs itself. That's called autonomous, self-ruling, self-governing. And so the church decides who's going to be the pastor and the deacons. The church elects those people. Those are not imposed from above. Nobody else tells the church how to operate itself. It's under God. The congregation rules itself. And so even the pastor, somebody like me, I serve at the pleasure of the congregation. At any time, if the congregation doesn't want the pastor anymore, the congregation can ask the pastor to resign or vote him out or whatever. As long as the congregation is satisfied with the pastor, then that's fine. But as soon as the congregation decides otherwise, then they get a new pastor. So that's congregational church government. Members of a church support its work. We believe in church membership. Christians who assemble ought to be members of that assembly. Attendance, of course, is good. We're glad for anybody who attends. But, you know, you ought to move from attendance to membership. It'd be like being a part of an owner. I saw a bumper sticker recently. A proud owner of the Green Bay Packers. Well, I think Green Bay is the only community-owned team. I think all the other teams are owned by individuals or companies or whatever. But the Packers are owned by the people. And likewise, we believe in congregational church government and that the members of the church conduct the business of the church. Membership is important. Members, of course, attend regularly. They give cheerfully to the work of the ministry. They serve the congregation. And so these are all principles that we find regarding the local church. And so that then leads to our convictions. What we believe about the church, what the Bible teaches then, ought to lead to strongly held beliefs. Remember, a conviction is a strongly held belief. And so our beliefs about these things based on the Bible ought to lead to strongly held beliefs or convictions about the local church. The first one of them is that Christians should recognize the preeminence of the local church. Preeminence, the high position, the esteemed position of the local church. The most important consideration, of course, in all of life is not the church. It's your own individual walk with God. What's most important is that you love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, so your own personal salvation is probably the most important consideration, spiritually speaking. And then your family is probably after that. You know, your own walk with God, and then your family's spiritual life is very important. But I would say third in life is the church. The local church is preeminent over really all other institutions, organizations, bodies, you know, whatever it is. The church has to be very important because it's the household of God. It's the pillar and ground of the church. Jesus died for, he shed his blood for the church. So it is a very important organization or organism. Engagement with the church ought to be a very high priority. That's what we mean by preeminence. It's a high priority for us to be part of God's church. All Christians should invest themselves in the work of the local church. The biblical pattern is that you get saved, you get baptized, you become part of the church. And so we demonstrate our commitment to the church by joining the church, being a part of it, being a member of it, and serving within the context of the church. Failure to associate with a church is disorderly. God intends Christians to assemble regularly. You know, there's that verse in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is. I'm always astounded how people can call themselves Christians and have virtually no interaction with a local church. I mean, they don't attend, they don't give, they don't participate in any aspect of a local church, and yet they think of themselves as fully functional Christians. And I wonder about that. I mean, granted, you're not saved by being a member of the church, but as a believer, what do? Christians assemble. They are part of a church. They attend. They participate in the work and the ministry of a church. And so people today often have no commitment to the one and only organization that Jesus purchased with his own blood. They have, in effect, forsaken the assembly. They don't attend an assembly anywhere. They don't attend. They're not members. They don't give through a church. They have no participation in a local church. And yet they think that everything is fine in their Christian life. They can't be bothered to associate with the household of God, the pillar and ground of truth. Some people even refuse to be baptized. Some refuse to join a church. Well, I wonder, you know, like for baptism, why would you not be baptized? If you're a believer, if you have trusted in Christ, you know, and Christ commands you to be baptized, why would you not do that? So there are some who claim, they make all kinds of claims about being a Christian and everything, but they have no time and no commitment, no obligation, it seems, to the local church. Now, some don't want that because they don't want the accountability. Years ago, there was somebody here who left the church, and what she said was she doesn't want to be accountable to the local church. Well, some people don't want that. That's why they leave. That's why they never join. They don't want that accountability. Well, is that the proper way to live? Is that proper for a Christian to say, I don't want to be accountable to a body of believers? No. The Bible says they're saved, they're baptized, they join the church. The church gathered together regularly to conduct the Christian life. And so without that connection to a church, I don't know how you can live a properly functioning Christian life. So all Christians, I think, should be affiliated with a local church in some respect. Any Christian failing to engage with a local church, I believe, is living disorderly. And so that ought to be a strong conviction, a strong sense that we need to be part of a church. We need to affiliate, be somehow associated with a local church. And the work of the church is done primarily by its members. We believe in member ministry. The members of the church conduct the ministry of the church. And really, there's not a whole lot that you can do around here if you're not a member. I mean, we sometimes have non-members if they volunteer to mow the lawn or shovel the snow or something like that, which those are important things. But, you know, there's so many things that we reserve just for the members of the church. And I think that's the proper thing because non-members, you know, they have not made a commitment to this body. So, you know, we want to use our members to serve here. And we want to encourage those who attend here to join the church. If our church is good enough to attend, well, why not be a part of it? Why not join? Why not take ownership, partial ownership, of this organization? The local church ought to be the center of fellowship for the believer's life. Jesus said that his followers would be known for their love for one another. Church ought to be a place where disciples demonstrate their love for one another. It ought to be a community of warm affection, warm consideration, and compassion. The New Testament gives us many of these one another passages. We are to honor one another, accept one another, admonish one another, greet, serve, bear with, submit to, comfort, and edify one another. Well, where do we do those things? Well, primarily in the context of the church. We love one another in the fellowship, in the ecclesia, in the body of Christ. And members of the church ought to be faithful to the activities and the services of the church. That was something that was kind of pounded into me from a very young age, because my parents insisted that we went to virtually all the services of the church. Anytime the church doors were open, we were there. And I found that somewhat annoying as a child, because there were times when I didn't want to go to church. But one of the things that my parents instilled within me very early and throughout my childhood was that this is our church and we should be involved, we should participate, we should go to the services of the church. Even the special times, even the unusual times, we went to everything that was offered, that we could, that pertained to us. And so I learned that, I think, good lesson early on, and I've tried to live that kind of a lifestyle, and many of you do the same. And of course, we have various programs here. We have various ministries here for the benefit of the congregation. Or, like in the case of Vacation Bible School, it's the benefit of the children of the church to engage them with the gospel, evangelize the children, help them to grow in their Christian life. And of course, that's an outreach opportunity as well. But we hope that the programs that we present are beneficial and, you know, good and uplifting for the members of our church and the people who attend here. Obviously, people have to participate in these programs to get any benefit from them. We're going to have these missionaries come later on in July. Well, you won't get the benefit of hearing from the missionaries or being challenged by them if you're not here for that afternoon service. So obviously, to get a benefit out of some of these things, you just have to participate. Believers then should also be involved in outreach or evangelism, that is, missions through their church. We have mission work or evangelism work that we do here locally, like Vacation Bible School, And of course, we have a pretty substantial missions program. That's kind of back there on that bulletin board. Those are only some of the missionaries that we support. And we really appreciate everybody who participates in giving toward missions. And all those people that we support certainly benefit from the generosity of this church. And so we are trying to reach our community. We are trying to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel message through outreach and evangelism and missions. We should also pray for, encourage, and submit to those who are over us in the leadership of the church. Probably one of the best things that you can do for the church and the overall health and welfare of the church is to pray for the leaders. Pray for the pastor, pray for the deacons, pray for the overall operation of the church. Ask for God's blessing upon what's going on here. Sometimes I think churches fail, and part of the equation there is lack of prayer. People are not praying. So we need to pray for our church and those who attend and the leaders. Members of the church should support their church financially. Of course, we know what the Bible says about that. We have to give generously, cheerfully, sacrificially, prayerfully, proportionally to the work of the church. And I believe that the preeminence of the local church means that the main focus of our giving is our own local church, where we belong. There are many Christian organizations that are doing good things. Radio stations, colleges, camps, those types of things, what we call para-church organizations. They're doing a great work for God, but they're not the local church. And I would suggest that the local church ought to be the focus of our giving, and then if we have extra beyond that, we give to other organizations. But I think the local church ought to be the focus and the center of our giving to the work of the Lord. We know that converts should be baptized after salvation and then observe the Lord's Supper. We talked about that when we talked about the ordinances. First a person is saved, then they get baptized. We don't believe in baby baptism. We believe that you are baptized after you become a believer. You become a believer first through faith in Christ, then you get baptized. And then after baptism, you can participate in the Lord's Supper. I believe that that is the proper order of things. And then believers should do all in their power to uphold the reputation of their church in the community. And again, it's sad that some churches are reduced in the reputation value in their community because of, frankly, the misbehavior of the people of the church. I recently watched two separate documentaries about various churches, a couple of churches in the South, relatively large churches, who've had real problems, scandals, as it were, in their churches. And the reputation and the members, the people who are attending there, has really decreased in both these churches because of the scandalous nature of either the leaders of the church or the people of the church. The reputation of these churches has decreased significantly and maybe is even beyond repair. There are some churches who have to change the name or they have to sell their property and go to a different location because they become so, they have such a bad reputation in the community that they have to try to fix it by changing their name or going to a different location or shutting down and maybe starting somewhere else. And so we want to maintain a good reputation in the community, a good reputation with our neighbors. One of the reasons that we try to keep the place up and make it look nice and make it presentable and everything is because we want to have a good reputation in the community. We want people to think, when they think of Liberty Baptist Church or the people who attend here, we want them to have a good consideration of that. We want them to be positive in their understanding of our church. And we do that through living a godly lifestyle and being a good example, good testimony to others. A church will lose its testimony when the members misbehave. It's fairly common for churches to lose their good reputation. As I said, some churches experience scandal, and so we definitely need to avoid that. And when necessary, churches must discipline members. We have to have church discipline from time to time. In fact, one of the marks of a properly functioning church is that it enforces church discipline. And that's never a very pleasant experience to go through, but it is required, and we have done it in the 22 years that I've been here. We've had to do church discipline several times, and it's never a very pleasant thing to do, but it is required. It is the proper thing to do. And again, there are many churches that, frankly, are very loose on the whole idea of discipline. There are people in the church who are living ungodly, depraved lifestyles, and the church does nothing about it. The church has no expectation regarding the behavior of the members of the church. Well, that's not proper. That's not orderly. The Bible refers to church discipline on several occasions. There's quite a robust teaching about church discipline in the New Testament. And so on occasion, when someone is, you know, you have to go to them, you have to confront them with their sin. You might have to take somebody else with you and confront the person, and they're unrepentant. You have to bring it before the church, and the church has to vote the person out. That's a very sad set of experiences to have to go through. But it is required from time to time, and it really guards the purity of the church. We have to be concerned about the purity of the church. We can't simply let those things slide. We can't say, oh, we need to be compassionate, and we're all sinners, and etc. Well, that's true. We do need to be loving and compassionate. We all are sinners. That's true. But there are certain times when we need to take a stand and say, no, that's not right. You need to change. And if they're refusing to change and get on board with the biblical expectations, then the church needs to do what it needs to do for discipline. So those things are all important and necessary. Well, there's only one institution or organization that Jesus promised to build and to bless. Only one institution that Jesus shed his blood for, and that is his church. God invented it, Jesus died for it, and the Holy Spirit indwells it. And so the pattern that we find repeatedly in the New Testament is that people get saved, they get baptized, they get added to the church. The local church is God's program for the world today. We have the Great Commission that tells us to go into all the world, preach the gospel. We have the Great Commandment, tells us to love God and to love one another. We know what we're supposed to be doing, and it's our job to be doing it. Since all of that is true, Christians should have a strong commitment to their church. We should have strong convictions regarding the life of the local church. We have to uphold these convictions without compromise. We know that the church is the house of God, the household of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we have to strive to operate the church within the truth that God has given us, primarily in the New Testament. And one last appeal would be that if you're an attender of our church, you're here pretty regularly, you attend the church, but you're not a member, well, we would, again, hold out the invitation to you to join the church. Why not be an owner, as it were, along with everybody else? We know that it's Christ's church, but as a congregation, we order and set up and operate the church, you know, congregationally. It's all the members of the church who agree together to operate the church. And so we would encourage you, if you're not a member here, why not become a member? If you agree with our doctrinal position and you agree with the direction that we're heading, etc., it'd be great to not only attend here, but to be a member. And so we hold out that invitation to you. Well, let's close in prayer.